Greetings in the name of Jesus. When we're here to remember His death and suffering, in a special service, we welcome each one here. I believe to begin, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Very familiar passage, one that's probably read every 6 months, maybe multiple times. And I guess as Brother Steve said, I plan to be gone this coming week. I plan to hold revival meetings at the Bethany congregation in Wisconsin and then go visit the CAST project in Tennessee on the way home. So, on the first part of the following week as well. And covet interest in your prayers. I'll just read as an introduction these verses 23 to 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Of course, this was Apostle Paul, and he was not at the Last Supper, but it says he received this of the Lord, probably in his vision in Arabia. This instruction, this do in remembrance of me. And it says he do show the Lord's death till he come. And that means you proclaim the Lord's death. That's the idea. And the church throughout ages and even to today, our tradition, there's nothing special about it probably. We do it twice a year. We show the Lord's death in this way, as best as we know, the way God, Christ, gave this example. And so every 6 months there's a communion message. And so in some ways we probably hear the same thing again and again. And I'm not apologizing for that this morning. As we think about remembering the Lord's death. This memorial. And what I've chosen to do this morning, maybe a little different, might to you seem a little easy, but at least so far this has been one of the harder messages I've ever prepared. I'd like to read through in Mark's Gospel this whole story. We'll read about section by section and have a few comments as we go along. I'll try not to make the comments too long. But I was just, as I was studying this and reading through in the Gospels, I was just blessed with the taking the whole death and suffering in context. Taking it all at once. You know, it's easy for us sometimes just to look at put on the macro zoom lens and look at certain pictures. But I think this helps us to put the pieces all together. I think it's a good exercise for us at times. And as I went through, there were things that I noted probably more specifically than I had other times, and I might point some of those out as we go. So we're going to just start with Mark 14. It's a little hard to decide exactly where to start and stop. But we're going to start with Mark 14, verse 1. And I would just really encourage anyone who can to follow along. And also, I believe it's important when the Word of God is read that we have respect. I was asked that as we're reading, you could keep the going in and out to a minimum, to the emergencies, and just have that respect for the Word of God this morning. John 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And they said, "No, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." This first verse is just a couple things I'd like to point out. They had resorted to trickery to get Jesus. And if we could get in the context a little, Jesus had come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. The Sunday before, he had immediately gone to the temple. And this is quite likely the same thing Christ had done since he was 12. Remember when he came after his bar mitzvah, he had come to the temple when his parents left him there and they went back. And this was an annual event. This is where the followers of Jesus would have expected to find him. And Jesus went into the temple. And it says he was teaching in there every day. Jesus refers to that later when he was arrested. But there were two things that they had decided. They weren't going to take him in the temple. They wanted a private place. We'll see that when they were talking to Judas. And they didn't want to do it on the feast day. And let's continue. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." That's a year's wages. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever will ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went into the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he thought how he might conveniently betray him. Now most of our Bibles probably divide between 9 and 10, making a separation of subject. This thing, story of Mary anointing Jesus and then Judas agreeing with the chief priest to betray him. But I believe if we follow this, that there was a connection there. There was a jealousy in the heart of Judas at this waste, at this attention, the defense that Jesus gave. And it affected him going to the chief priest. And it says here that he thought how he might conveniently betray him. One of the other Gospels, I believe it's Luke, says they one of the things they requested was a place, a private place, where there wasn't, because they feared the people, they feared the crowd, and what they might do, those ones that Jesus taught. going on to preparation of the Passover. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sent forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye unto the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where ye shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as they had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. An interesting aspect here that, if you think about the thousands of people that were at Jerusalem at this time, at the time of the Passover. Remember when Christ was born, there was a no vacancy sign, so there was no room in the inn. Well, this was another time. There were rooms for rent for the people that came, but reservations were made far in advance. It's like going to a convention center at a time of convention and waiting to the last minute and thinking you're going to get a room. And they were going through life, and the disciples are asking, where are we going to do this? And Jesus gave instructions. And I guess it just dawned on me recently the miracle of that, that they found this place. Going on to verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with them, and as he sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and said unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said, It is the one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Luke 22, verse 15. Jesus said, With a desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. It's the last Passover. It was a special time. And they came, and there's the other Gospels bring out some other aspects as they're coming together here. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. Maybe we should just turn to that. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest, or considered the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, there were different times that there was aspirations among the disciples. We think of in the one time, even their mother presented them to Christ for a special position. But if we take this in context, as they're coming to the Passover, when they're in their traditional style of seating, and I believe Brother Jason's presented that to us a couple different times, maybe of how Judas sat on Christ one side and John on the other. it was very important in their culture where they sat. You know, we like to think of everyone as equal. Around that table, it was not everyone as equal. That was not in their culture. That was not in their tradition. When you came to a place like that, there you were going to have, somebody was going to have the honored seat. And somebody was going to be at the foot of the table. And as they come in, John and Judas had the most honored spots, and Peter had the foot of the table. And in this position, I believe it gives us a little better picture, and we'll look at John 13, I'm sure, later. You know, when Jesus started washing feet, and Peter's, not me, Lord. It was Peter's job. It wasn't always done, but if somebody was going to wash the feet, it was Peter's job to get it done that night. And he felt it pointed all back at him with his position. And if you go to where John was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, and Peter whispered to John, I guess that's where we get the indication of where Peter sat. But I believe that gives us a little better picture. You know, I believe that's how it is for us. When we're jostling, trying to figure out a position, we're not going to be serving God. We're not going to be serving Christ in the way we should, as we're jostling for position. It's also interesting how Jesus knew Judas, knew his betrayal, and yet gave him that honored seat. Going on to verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I think this is just an interesting time in history as they come to this place and they're remembering the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. But yet Christ is introducing the new Passover, we could say, the new memory, and now we have communion. But it's also looking forward to the future. You remember the Lord's death till I come. He said. Going on in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And just the hymn. I believe it had been from their hymn book, the Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 was the Paschal Psalm, it's also called the Egyptian Hallel. And we're not going to take the time to go back and look at that right now, but it almost seems like that, when you read that, it was more prophetic than for the time of the Passover. And it seems like God gave that song for this time. So they went into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherds, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after that I am risen, and I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto them, all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. I think it's easy to remember Peter denied Christ. But it wasn't just Peter that affirmed. It says they all said that. And it says in verse 50 that they all forsook him and fled. Seems like they all forgot that so quickly. Going on to verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very sore amazed and to be very heavy. He saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, that hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And he again went away and prayed and spake the same words. And he returned and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. We see Christ's time in the garden here, and one thing we should think about as we go through this, if you look at the Gospel of John, and John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, 15, abiding in the vine, and 17, the high priestly prayer, we're all in this context. Now, John is not sequential. So I don't think we can be conclusive whether this was teaching was at the Last Supper or in the garden, but that was right at the last time. It was right in this context that those beautiful passages were given. And Jesus went to the garden as a place. He says he resorted oft with his disciples. And it was a place that Judas would have known. And it was a place where there would have been many people camped out in this time around the hills of Jerusalem. But it would have taken Judas to know at night which little party to go find. We see Jesus in trauma here, and in some ways I think this might have been one of his greatest times of suffering. Well, it was all tremendous from this, but this trauma of the soul here, where he sweated these drops of blood. And I believe Christ's foreknowledge intensified his suffering. And he said, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And it's interesting how in this case, he was leaving his disciples to pray, and he went further and prayed. He wasn't asking his disciples to pray for him, it seems, as much as for their own temptation. And they gave in to the flesh. And we see this paradox here, how to be strong spiritually, we need to starve the flesh. What the flesh wants. How easy is it for us to give in to sleep? And Judas comes then, says in verse 42, "Rise and let us be going. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely." As soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew his sword and smote his servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scripture but the scriptures might be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled, and there were following him a certain young man, having a linen cloth, cast away his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And that young man is traditionally thought to be Mark, the writer of this gospel. Verse 42 indicates that Jesus went to meet them. Says, "Rise, let us be going. He that betrayeth me is here." And John 18:6 adds the detail that when Jesus presented himself, they fell backwards. And it's Luke brings out that when they Jesus told them that when he sent them out, he told them not to take anything, but now they should have a sword and so forth and script, and they said, "We have two," and Jesus said, "That's enough." It's interesting. I'm not sure if why Jesus wanted that sword there that night. It seems like with Peter, it would have been a lot safer to keep him without a sword. But you see Jesus showing mercy and healing. He asked in one of the Gospels, I believe it was Luke, he asked for permission to reach out and touch. So Jesus must have been constrained. But he asked them to let him heal the Malchus. Going on to the trial, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest with him, where assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain that bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witnesses agree together." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses?" "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palm of their hands. Now this is the trial of the Sanhedrin. The first trial, in I believe it's John, divides this up and between Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of of Annas. Of the Annas would have been in the line of the high priest. And Caiaphas was also assigned by the Romans to some governorship. It's debatable how much and on what level. This was the Jews. His first trial was by the Jews, by the very people, chosen people that God. And of course, the Romans really did not care so much if there was blasphemy among the Jews. But one thing the Romans were very concerned about, and it is something that they heightened security at every Passover, was an insurrection. Because the Jews were here in under bondage of the Romans. And there were uprisings again and again. And so they were really watching things at the Passover to make sure that there was no uprising or trying to overthrow or put out the Roman government. And normally the Jews were very against even the Sanhedrin. Was not aligned with the Romans, although they seemed to enjoy the protection as well. But here we see them, as we go on, that they became very Roman at that time. And going on to Peter's denial in verse 66, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out unto the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to him that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought upon, thereupon he wept. I'm not going to go over a lot of things here, but one thing, a couple things maybe. He said his speech agreeth to it. And I believe that's an important aspect of the Christian life. There should be an expectation that those that live with Christ, something's different. It shines. Christ shines through. We have different speech. But one of the worst atrocities in Christendom is when our actions don't line up with that. Are we living up to the expectation? Sometimes we don't even live up to our own expectations. And John also brings an aspect in here that just a action to apparently, at least in this final time of denial, Peter was in line of sight with Jesus, because it says, and Jesus turned and looked on Peter. And, you know, I think that's one thing that helps, is if we can just see the face of Jesus, it helps us to avoid these denials. Need to continually look to that face. Okay, going on to John 15. See, I'm going kind of slow. I might need to pick up a bit of speed here. This is going on to the Roman trial before Pilate. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto them, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. And Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Now as at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered him, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. John brings out that Jesus said at this point, in this juncture, before Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. He talked about My kingdom. And here Pilate was, he was a king of Rome, or a governor of Rome. He was a subsidiary. He was not the king. He was not Caesar. And no doubt that was a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Pilate. And he also said, Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. In verse 37, that's when Pilate asked that question, What is truth? And then John also brings out that at that point he went to Herod. Herod was from the district of Galilee, but also in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. So because he was there, Pilate took that opportunity to take him there. And then Herod went back to Pilate. So we see, if we read all the Gospels, there were five different trials, but they were divided between the Jew and Roman. And some ways could be consolidated as one, and all illegal even by their own laws. Also, we know Pilate, we see him trying to position, he knew that Jesus was was innocent. He knew he was delivered for envy. It says in Matthew that when he could not prevail, he washed his hands publicly, said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. And the people's answer in Matthew 27, verse 25, was that his blood be upon us and our children. They said, We'll take this responsibility. Let his blood be upon us and our children. But it wasn't too much longer, in fact, just Acts. It's interesting, these same people, when Peter and John were preaching, they said in Acts 5:28, it says, saying, Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And it's just interesting how quickly they've made that commitment and quickly they forgot. And so I was thinking about this point further. They meant that as a curse. You think about how prophetic that is, that unless we can bring Christ's blood on us, and our children, how else shall we be saved? Verse 15, Mark 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns, put it upon his head. Now this, where they're doing this in this hall, is before Herod. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of his country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. I think it's those few words we read, it's hard to imagine the pain. What Christ inflicted was more than any man could endure. But going on. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation is written, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right side and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said unto themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. That Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that he may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. And also when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Christ was crucified. It says about the third hour. Or I believe that would be 9 in the morning. It was the time of the morning sacrifice. It coincided with many other sacrifices at the time. And this crime was posted. That was the tradition when someone was put on the cross. They put the crime that they're being punished for. And his punishment was that he was the King of the Jews. We know how. Now the gospel brings out that it was the Jews asked that to be changed. That's what he said. And also John brings out that it was in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He was crucified with thieves. And those that were mocking there, I'm sure they had no idea how they were fulfilling that prophecy. in Psalm 22. I'd like to look at that in a bit. And then in verse 33, in the sixth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice. I think I have something wrong here in my timing, but it was at the ninth hour when Jesus died, at the time of the evening sacrifice. It has been dark for 3 hours. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he made this loud cry in verse 37, which was probably that it is finished. It talks about in John. But just let's just turn back. I don't think we have time to go through much of Psalm 22. But this is called Remez. And often traditionally sometimes we hear that at this time that God could not face this and he turned his back. I guess I can hardly quite feature that. When we think of Remez when these Jews, they knew these psalms, they knew these songs, and when they referred to them, and I believe I've mentioned this before, when they'd refer to a song, they'd refer to the first verse or the opening or the title. They're referring to the whole thing. In fact, some believe in the original, I don't know if Jason's ever come across this in his studies of psalms, that this song included Psalm 22, 23, and 24. But it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is what it starts out. But it goes through and it just talks about how his suffering. It talks about verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, and despise the people. All that they that see me laugh me to scorn and shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Talks about his thirst. And talks about him parting his garments. Very prophetic. But if we think about that and this, the possibility then as it progresses of Psalm 23 and 24 being included, then he talks about, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we know that's very familiar. He restoreth my soul. And then going on to verse 24. And I may be wrong and I'm open to correction, but I guess rather than picturing God turning his back and Christ on the cross, and this important part of salvation, I can see all heaven taking notice. As the King of Glory is triumphant. Let's just start in verse 7 of chapter 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And so as we look at this passage, we often think of, we have a tendency to think of my God, why hast thou forsaken me as a comment of despair. And it is finished. It was the Roman cry of victory. But we see, I guess, in my interpretation, my understanding of it, it was first the Jewish cry of victory, and the King of Glory shall come in, and then the Roman, so that he spoke to both groups of people that were witnessing this. And as this, he gave this final cry, the veil of the temple was rent. The earth quaked. People were seen walking. in the city. And the centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." I'm going to just continue reading through verse 8 now, through the burial and resurrection for the next chapter. "And now when even was come, because of the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Christ. And Pilate marveled if he had already been dead, and called unto him the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." One of the other Gospels brings out there that they rolled the stone and sealed it, almost like it was an extra seal, and put a guard there, because Pilate had told them to make it as sure as they can. Verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And they entered into the sepulchre, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garments, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he that goeth before you into Galilee, there shall you see him. And he said unto you, And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." And I believe that's where we're going to stop. Truly, this was the Son of God. So, we're here to remember. And that was a slogan after September 11. We remember. And after the Holocaust, which has been repeated since then, never forget. Never forget. Is that the same memory that Jesus asked of us? You know, when we think of a memorial, in a political sense, it's often a resolve. Maybe it's to remember for revenge, or a call to unity of some sort. Now, Christ, as far as I know, there's no grave marker for Christ. That wasn't sufficient for a memorial. Christ introduced his memorial at the Last Supper. And it was so deep that the more we study it, the more we realize we can't understand its depth. He said, "This do in remembrance." It's not just a mental exercise, because action helps memory. I believe we remember his death not only through communion, but also through testimony, through being that living sacrifice, through suffering and taking it patiently, as it says in Peter. We remember the past, the Passover, the death and suffering of Christ and his future coming. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you proclaim the Lord's death. You show the Lord's death till he come. Let's kneel for prayer.